Well, good morning, everyone. I'm very glad that you're here and we're all gathered today on what is another Lord's Day, perfect way to start the week. Especially thankful to welcome young Maddie, our new sister in the Lord. She was baptized this week earlier. She's here with her father. She's young in the faith, and it's always encouraging. All heaven rejoices that another one is saved, and so do all of we. So please say something to her, encourage her. Just so thankful, and welcome to the family. If you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Matthew, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 19. That's where we're at today. We've been in our second sermons going through a series, Gospel according to Matthew. We are drawing closer to a close. Jesus has been going throughout his ministry in Galilee, where he's from, where he grew up. But now he is getting closer and closer. He's on his way to Jerusalem. And it's there in that fateful city where Jesus is going to accomplish his mission that he came to earth for. He's on his way there now as we're reading. And so there's the end in sight as far as God's plan of salvation and our study as well. I've titled this lesson today, Hard Sayings. I try and find good titles for lessons, you know, things that are memorable. And it used to be when I would write titles for sermons, I would try to be really artistic and cryptic. And it turns out that it is not good for anyone because people don't understand what I mean. And part of that was by design. And then you try and look for a lesson and none of the titles tell you what's in the lesson. So I've tried to be very plain this morning. Hard sayings. Matthew chapter 19 deals with some of the most difficult teaching for us to accept that Jesus gives us. Jesus is going to talk about marriage and divorce. He's going to talk about who is saved and who is not. He's going to talk about the obstacle of wealth. All of these are things that hit close to home for us. These are things that we deal with in our lives. And as is so often the case, the wisdom of God and the instruction of God runs counter to the wisdom of the world and to the flesh that we are constantly in a battle with. And so more than usual, it's always a good thing to be reading your Bible as we go. Always, always encourage that, especially so today. If you've brought a Bible, please open it up, read along where we're reading. More than anything, what we need to know is what God says about things. I don't want you to take anyone's word for it. I don't want you to take my word for it. Let's look at what God has to say about these things. So if you don't have a Bible, there's a bunch extra in the back. I'm sure whoever you're sitting by would be happy to let you read over their shoulder. As we begin, what I want us to do is look at a couple passages before we get to Matthew 19. So here I've gone and told you to turn there, and we're going to go somewhere else. You can mark it if you'd like. Let's look at 1 John chapter 5, there near the end of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5. You know, as we turn our attention to the difficult things that God instructs us to do, the hard teachings of Jesus, and we talked about how God's will is always going to be the opposite of what the world's wisdom is. It's always going to run counter to what our flesh wants to do. It's very, very important that we get in the right headspace before we turn to the difficult teachings of Jesus. And remember that what God has to command for us are not rules for rules' sake. Jesus does not set up a bunch of hoops for his people to jump through just to watch us struggle. Everything that God commands us to do is for our good. God knows what is best, even when it is difficult for us, even when it is agonizing to us. Look at what it says here. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. The apostle says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." That is something worth remembering. His commandments are not burdensome. They may be difficult to do, but as Jesus has said, we read just a few weeks ago, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. Obeying Christ is always going to be easier and better for us than obeying the flesh, than obeying sin. His commands are not burdensome. Way on the other side of your Bibles. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in verse 24, Moses speaks this way about the law of Moses, which is in a particular situation, but the principle about what God's word is for us stands to this day. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 24 says, "So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always and for our survival as it is to this day." He says every command that God has given is for our good. It is for our good, even the ones that we do not want to hear, even the things that God calls us to that we don't want to do. Finally, this is from our weekly reading from the bulletin, Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. A very good memory verse. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." So many foolish and sinful situations have come about because they started with, "I think it would be really good if fill in the blank." There are so many things that make sense to us in the moment or that we think would be right or good, but God's word and His wisdom and His eternal wisdom reminds us to trust in the Lord with all our heart, not our own understanding. He sees the full picture. He knows what is best for us. It's with all of this in mind that I want us to turn to Matthew chapter 19. And I mean it this time. We will be reading from Matthew 19 now. It's here where, as Jesus draws closer to Jerusalem, the tensions start to rise as well. Here, this is the beginning of the chapter, Matthew 19 and verse 1. "When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there." And verse 3 begins with, "Some Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him. This is how things go for Jesus as He gets closer to Jerusalem. We, of course, on this side of the cross, we know that Jerusalem is going to be where His final plan is enacted, His mission. He's going to be persecuted and betrayed by one of His own. He's going to be killed on a cross. He's going to raise on the third day. This is what Jesus has been waiting for. But as He gets closer to Jerusalem, He's not there yet, things start to get tense, and you can almost cut it with a knife. It's almost tangible. That as Jesus, who so far in His ministry has been this unconnected, unaffiliated preacher and miracle worker up in the back hills of Galilee, as He gets closer to the headquarters of organized religion, He starts to clash with the religious leaders. All of the religious leaders and the movements, it's all based in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. That's where the priests are. That's where the Pharisees and the Sadducees have their headquarters. And Jesus is not affiliated with any of them. He's saying things and teaching things on His authority as a person. And so when He comes up against the religious establishment, they start butting heads pretty quickly. And here in verse 3, some Pharisees came to Jesus testing Him, asking, "Is it permissible for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And it's important, the note that Matthew gives us. They come and they ask Him this question to test Him. We might say to trap Him. This is similar to reporters looking for a headline. You know, you come and ask someone, "What's your opinion about some hot button issue, some controversial topic?" And it's like, you just wait. You get your microphone out and your notepad, and whatever they say, it'll mean trouble for them. Because, you know, whatever the issue is, if you make your case on something, one side's going to be mad, or the other side's going to be mad. And this is what their plan is for Jesus. "Jesus, what do you think about divorce?" And if He's very strict, well then, everybody who's lenient was going to be mad at Him. Or if He's very lenient, everybody who's strict is going to say He's a loose teacher. He doesn't really care about morals. Whatever it is, they think they've got Jesus trapped. You know, now, whatever he says, we can use it against him. But Jesus is wiser than they are. He's more righteous than they are. And he does not play any games. He's not going to fall for this. Let's read this passage from start to finish, and then we'll break it down and make some comments here. This is Matthew chapter 19. We'll start in verse 3 now. It says, some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, man must not separate. They said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. This is the interaction that Jesus had with the Pharisees that day, and that he explains to his disciples. What we need to understand is that Jesus comes to this problem from a whole different viewpoint and a whole different purpose than the Pharisees came with their hard hearts and with their false motives. They came to Jesus with a legal question. They say, is it permissible? Your Bible might say, is it lawful? You know, are we following the law of Moses if a person, you know, divorces his wife for just any reason at all? And Jesus is not concerned about debating law with these people. He says, you're starting in the wrong place. They're quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 24, where there is a concession in the law of Moses. It says, I'll read it for you. This is Deuteronomy 24, the start of the chapter. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. This is the passage that the Pharisees are reading. And what we need to understand as we come to this is that they're coming to the issue of marriage and the question of divorce from the wrong spot. They're starting in the wrong place. They're coming to it in the middle of a problem. When Moses gave the law, people were divorcing their wives all over the place. This is the case in the ancient world. It's the case in our world today. And they're asking, well, when Moses gave this, you know, concession, when he gave this rule, what do you think about it? But Jesus is not concerned about Moses dealing with the problem in the middle of the story, in the middle of history. Jesus says, what did God want from the start? And there's so much wisdom for us about how we determine what is right and wrong and what we should do in any given situation. Do we start with, what am I allowed to do? You know, what concessions are there? Or do we begin with, in the beginning, what is the positive will of God? What does God want? What is his grand goal for humanity, for people, for me? That's where Jesus begins. This passage they're quoting from, they're treating it like it's a command. But there are instances like this all over the law of Moses where it's case law. That's the technical term for it. It's when this situation occurs, here's how you deal with it. For example, in the old law, it says if a man is working and accidentally, you know, kills another man, manslaughter, here's what you have to do to make recompense for that. Now, you don't look at the old law and say, the Bible is condoning manslaughter because it says when this happens, this is what you do. It's like, no, that is a mistake. The law is just telling you how to deal with the problem. And it's the same thing for this case of divorce. Moses is saying, whenever someone divorces his wife, this is how you must do it. This is how it goes about. But it's not a command. He's not saying this is what you should do. Jesus is concerned with what we should do. What does God want us to do? What must we do? And for Jesus, the answer lies in the very, very beginning. He talks from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. He says, what did God do in the very beginning? And these are words that might be very familiar to us. They're often read in marriages to this day. Verses 4 and 5 here in Matthew 19. From the beginning, he made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus says, this is what God made at the start. Marriage is not something that people came up with later on and that people can decide what to do with. Marriage is as fundamental to creation and reality as men and women are. God made marriage at the beginning, and it's God who gets to decide what marriage is and what it ought to be. And the conclusion that Jesus comes to is, they are no longer two, but one flesh. This is not a metaphor. This is not just poetic language that sounds nice on the wedding day. The two are made one. He says, in what God has joined together, man must not separate. And he makes his position clear in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And Jesus has taught this before on the Sermon on the Mount, back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. The point is that marriage is fundamental to creation. One man, one woman, for life. Anything besides that is sin. And a word needs to be spoken at this juncture, I think. It's a bit of an aside, but it's important. That this is the way that God has made it. It's the only kind of marriage. It's the only kind of union that is right and good and holy before God. Our country and our world today is ready to accept and appreciate and pronounce same-sex marriages, homosexual marriages. The world is Pride Month right now in our country. We're going to be proud of all these things. And it's a timely reminder that anything beside what God has made is a sin. It is wrong. And we need not be ashamed of the good news. That we cannot be proud of what the world is proud of. We cannot accept what the world accepts or affirm what the world affirms. What God says is right, and if we stand on God's side, we are never going to have to be wrong. Now, in that, everyone is welcome to the cross. Everyone is welcome to this church. And we come as we are, but no one must stay as they are. No one can stay as they are. Every single person has to change, whether it's the sin of homosexuality or whatever it might be. This is the definitive teaching on marriage. This is what Jesus points to. It's what Jesus himself established at creation. The big point here that is shocking to the Pharisees and is shocking even to the disciples is that God hates divorce. This is what he himself had said. If you want to turn back to the book of Malachi, this will be the very last book of the Old Testament. The prophet Malachi, he calls against God's people. He's telling them why God is upset with them. The people are confused about this. And this is the reasoning. This is what Malachi says. Malachi 2 and verse 13. He says, there's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards your offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? You say, why is God upset with us? And he says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did he do while he was seeking godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. This has been the position of God for all time. And Jesus comes down strict on it. It was prevalent in the ancient world to divorce for any reason, even among Jewish people, God's chosen people. If you had some, you know, irreconcilable difference, if you didn't get along for whatever reason, just find somebody else. That was the case in the pagan world. It's the case in the world today. And what we need to understand first and foremost, the big point I want you to see from this, in this passage, is that God wants married people to stay married. That is the big point. Because you gave your word, you gave your vow, till death do us part, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer. You promised. And God expects you to keep your promise. He gives one exception here. It's there in verse 9. It's only in here in Matthew that Jesus mentions this, that whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. There is that sole exception. And I don't speak this to beat anybody down. And I know that people have lived this themselves. This is not some hypothetical situation. And if this has been the case, where your spouse has been unfaithful to you, you don't need to worry about judgment day or if you have done something wrong. Jesus gives the exception and he means the exception. But what I do want us to notice is that if our only attention when we turn to this passage is to focus in on the exception, we're going to fall into the same pitfall that the Pharisees did. We say, well, what am I allowed to do? You know, what is God going to let me do? What can I get away with? But our first priority should not be, what am I allowed to do? It should be, what should I do? What must I do? What would God have me to do? We must always seek to reconcile. We must always seek to reconcile. That's not always the case, and you do not always have a say in it. They don't always break evenly. But God wants married people to stay married. And it's not a time for people who have not been divorced before to suddenly become proud or haughty. Jesus makes his strict stance clear here. But we also don't need to, for anyone who has not been divorced before, to think that suddenly, you know, you're clear of any sort of trouble that way. Because the Pharisees come to Jesus asking about a legal question. You know, are you allowed to divorce for any reason? What does God think about divorce? And Jesus says, well, how about we talk about marriage? And the problem that Jesus brings up is not a signed piece of paper. What Jesus talks about is hardness of heart and sin against your spouse, being unfaithful, committing sex with someone else who's not your spouse. He says that's the problem. And so if you're married and you've never been divorced, but your marriage is characterized by strife and bitterness and contempt and sin, that's not a pleasing marriage to God either. What we need to do, married, whatever it is, our first and foremost priority must be to be faithful. To be faithful and merciful and forgiving. And to seek to make peace with every situation we can. It takes two to keep peace. And you're not held responsible for someone else's decisions. But what I don't want anyone to miss here is the big point, which is God wants people to be faithful. He is faithful even when we sin. This is the point. This is the point. Now, hard saying number one, complete. We'll move on from there. It is a little bit fitting that after Jesus has talked about marriage, next thing they talk about is children. Verse 13, then some children were brought to him so that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the children alone. Do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And after laying his hands on them, he departed from there. It was just in the last chapter where Jesus set a child before the disciples, and he said, do not look down on these little ones. He says, unless you all turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom. Here, the disciples are trying to keep these children away from Jesus. Maybe they think he's got more important things to do or whatever it might be. But Jesus says, do not keep them from coming to me. There's no one who God does not care about. And though the world might look at them and say, God has more important things to do, God cares for all of them, children included. That's why we don't have a playground here at our church where, you know, kids, you go run along and do your thing and us adults are going to talk about God. He's for everyone. The church is for all these people, and children included especially, must come to Christ. It's a reminder of their humble faith, their willingness to follow the Lord. And it's now that we turn to this last interaction that Jesus had that day. Verse 16, this is the rich young ruler. Read with me here. It says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might obtain eternal life? And he said to him, why are you asking me about what's good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. He said, well, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, well, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. When I read about this encounter that Jesus had with this young man, one of the things that really strikes me, and I think it's the question that the disciples have, is the way that the people who look the best and who seem like they have everything right going for them, from our point of view, is not the way that God sees things. It reminds me of King Saul. You remember how the Lord chose the first king. And Samuel goes and he anoints him. And what's the impressive thing about Saul? Well, he looks the part, you know. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin, where all the strong warriors are from. He's head and shoulders taller than everybody. He's young. He's strapping. I mean, he is the man for the job. He looks the part. And everybody looks at Saul, and they're rejoicing. They say, this is the king we need. But it turns out that Saul's heart is far from the Lord. And he does a very poor job serving God and leading his people. Instead, who's the one who's a good king and the true man after God's own heart is the one that is not obvious to people. It's the shepherd boy out in the field. And it's this sort of idea that is right here when Jesus meets this rich young ruler. Because from all outward appearances, he seems like he is the most, you know, ready to be disciple, best Christian there is. You know, he's a contender for the title. It's like, well, what do we know about him? He's young. Everybody loves young people. There's something exciting about youth. Talks about how he's rich, he owns a lot, he's successful in the eyes of the world. But more than that, he's following all these commands from God. He's kept the Ten Commandments from his youth. I mean, this is someone who is, for our purposes, he's raised in church, you know, he's got a bright future ahead of him, he's smart, he's got all these things. But when it comes down to it, he does not have the follow-through. He doesn't leave all he has to follow Christ. And so this is where his path of discipleship ends. And we might wonder, well, what went wrong? You know, how did this person fail where others have not? He goes away disappointed. And the point is, like with Saul and David, that success in the estimation of the world does not equate to approval in God's eyes. God is not impressed by things that people are impressed with. God sees the heart. What stopped this man was that last part in verses 21 and 22. If you want to be complete, Jesus says, sell what you have and give to the poor, and come and follow me. It's not just that he had to sell his things. I know that's often maybe the first thing we notice, because he's a rich person and God tells him to sell his things. But the second part, come follow me. Come follow me. That's also what he trips on. Because everything about this person is built on who he is and what he has. He comes to Jesus, and what is his question? It's a very important question. Whenever you want to know what someone cares about, pay attention to what kind of questions they ask. His first thing he asks Jesus is what? What good deed do I have to do to enter eternal life? How does he think he's going to get in good favor with God? If I just do all the right things, if I just have all the right things, if I have the right pedigree, God will accept me. And that's not at all what discipleship is about. He says, well, what do I lack? What else do I have to do? What else do I have to get for God to like me? And Jesus says, follow me. Give up on yourself and follow me instead. And he's not willing to do that. He's built everything around himself. And if it pleases God, that's great, but it's all about him. And for us, if our walk with Christ is founded on how good we are, or how obedient we are, or how much we have, or who we're related to, it will not be pleasing to God. God is not impressed by the things that we are impressed with. He says, follow me. And if you have too much pride to follow him, to do as he says, then you'll be left behind just like this young man was. Having wealth does not make it impossible to please God. But the more stuff that we have, the easier it is to forget how much we rely on him. There's a mindset that's in the world that says the people out there who are unbelieving, they don't have faith, and they don't think that they need God. That's the big mindset in the world. I don't need God. I don't rely on him. I can handle this myself. Or they don't believe they can handle it themselves, but they surely don't believe in God. And that's obviously ignorant. It's obviously a wrong headspace. But there's another mindset that's just a step removed that finds itself into some people of faith that says, I need God when things are difficult. You know, when life gets hard, you know I'm going to be on my knees and praying to God. And that's better. That's still not the life of faith. That's still not discipleship. Because the true understanding of who we are in relation to God says, I need Christ when times are hard. I need Christ when times are easy. Every single day, I need Christ. And the wealth that we acquire, or the things that we have, or like this rich young man, the righteousness that we claim for ourselves, it might blind us to the fact that every single day we need the Lord. When things are falling through and the people that you love betray you, when you don't have enough money, it seems, to make it to the next month, when your own sin is causing consequences in your life and hurting people you love, it becomes clear, you know, I need the Lord. I need his help. But the disciple who is following Christ and not following themselves, when they look around and the table is full of food, and the sun is shining, and they have people in their life who love them and care about them, they pray that day and they say, I need the Lord, because he has given me all these things. It is like David who prays and he says, who am I that you have thought of me and given me all the blessings that I have? This is the final step that this rich young ruler cannot get past, because his faith is not founded on Christ. His faith is founded on himself and what he has gathered to himself. whether that's riches or whether that's righteousness, whether that's a good history, a good reputation. There's only one cornerstone that can survive the storm. And so, at the end of the chapter, in verse 27, this is Matthew 19 and verse 27, Peter said to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you have followed me. And in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Peter looks around, and maybe we do too. Whenever the people, and maybe you've had this experience in your life, someone that you really, really looked up to in the faith, someone who you thought was a rock-solid Christian, and something happens, and they lose their faith, and they fall away. And you look around and you say, if they fell away, if they lost their faith, what about us? What about us normal people? And Christ reassures Peter. All this chapter has talked about God's high standards, his strict stance on morality, and how unless you give everything away to Christ, you will not enter the kingdom. But Christ turns to his disciples and he says, the Lord knows what you've done for him. The Lord remembers your work and your service and your care. God knows your heart, and he is just to repay it. And I give the same message to you this morning. The Lord only knows what you do for him. Only God sees those quiet moments of prayer alone. Only God knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows those who are humble. He knows those who are honest, who are seeking his face truly. And you need not fear. There are many people who have gone through hard things in their life. There are many people who have struggled and wrestled with the hard sayings of Jesus. The Lord knows those who are his. And so I ask you at the end of this lesson, we think about the hard sayings of Jesus, his high standards. Have you followed the way? Have you taken that last step of discipleship? Said goodbye to the world, goodbye to yourself, and said, I will follow him. Do you need mercy? Is there something that has come up and you need to make it right? Today's the day. The Lord has high standards. The Lord has more mercy. If there's anything we can do for you, now's the time. You can come up to the front. I'll be up here while we stand and we sing our last song.